Good morning, everyone. It's so good to see each of you here today, some of you for the first time in a year. Oh my goodness, it's good to see you. And from this sacred space to your sacred space, we send the love of God to you, and we will feel the love of God you send back to us. It's a beautiful morning here in Austin for our Palm Sunday service. It's a wonderful day to remember the twists and turns of life and how sometimes things can be so exciting one moment and disappointing the next. And we'll ponder the mystery of that as we enter into Holy Week. Just a few announcements for all of us. You can read about the offerings of Holy Week online. You just go to the church website, consciousharmony.org, click on the events tab, and then the current events, and you'll be able to discover how to participate. This evening, I'd love to invite you to participate online or in person to our Gurdjieff music, which begins at 6 o'clock. And Mr. Gurdjieff's music is very appropriate to begin Holy Week. And the aim for these Gurdjieff music nights are intended to leave one with a deeper understanding of Gurdjieff and his teachings, and also a deeper experience of the mystery of ultimate reality that we feel together in the presence of his music. Also, we will have our normal Wednesday evening service, and then the Maundy-Thursday service is broadcast only. It won't be here in the sanctuary. It'll be online only. And then our Good Friday service is at noon on Good Friday, and that's in person or online. We have a Easter online prayer vigil, which is an opportunity to enter into, to sign up for 30 minutes of prayer time. And we've done this in the past where people have come to the Theosis Chapel. And obviously we won't be doing that, but you can come online and join in the Zoom room there and sign up for a slot to do so. We have a Holy Saturday half-day centering prayer retreat, which is both in person and here in the sanctuary and online. It's a beautiful way to prepare for Easter morning. That retreat begins at 9 a.m. and concludes at noon. And then just the last thing I'll mention is the Easter sunrise service, which will begin at 6:30, and that will be in person and broadcast live as well. And that'll be a very short, beautiful, poignant service. We'll enter the Christ candle, process it into the sanctuary, spend time in centering prayer and listening to scriptures, and then exit at dawn to begin Easter morning. Well, it's so good to see each of you here today. And I thank you for your presence both here and online. Trust that this service blesses each of us in a particular way that we might need to be helped or comforted. Let's take a moment in the silence to wish together that this service would open us to the highest quality influences that would shape our lives for the good. May it be so. And we begin our service in the name of God transcendent, God immanent, and God omnipresent, present, the Holy Living Trinity. Amen.
Please join us in invoking and remembering the Holy Spirit with our song, Holy Spirit, Come.
Oh,
Please stand, for the gospel in one word is love.
Most gracious and loving Creator God of the heavens and the earth, our source, Amma and Abba, we give you thanks for the quickening of life we feel together in community, in one another's presence. We give you thanks for the mystery of our existence on this planet, and we ask that you would enable each of us to awaken more completely to be wise stewards of this earth, wise stewards of our bodies, and wise stewards of our relationships. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, send us home changed, transformed, never the same, that we would rejoice and sing Alleluia all the days of our life. We pray this in your most holy and precious name, our family name, God transcendent, God immanent, and God omnipresent. Amen.
Good morning. Please join me in the invocation. We remember God, and God is in our hearts. And our verse, if you will be my echo, Christ has no body in this world but ours. No hands but ours. No feet but ours. Ours are the eyes through which the compassion of Christ must look upon the world. And those are the words of St. Teresa of Avila. I said it was St. Teresa of Lisieux a few times this month, but I was wrong. If you are at home, I think you can probably see the altar, but if you are sitting at the back of the church, perhaps you are blocked by things. So I will show you that on this side we have Mary, Jesus, and the Christ child. On this side we have the tomb, the Christ candle, and between it all is the cross. And here is the carousel that we had at Christmas time, showing us that in the circle of the church year, we come close to the mystery, the mystery of Christmas. And then we end up in the great mystery of Easter as we come around. But first, we must pass the cross. This is the calendar that we use in godly play to show the circle of the church year. And you can see, the arrow's in the right spot, that this is Holy Week, and next week is Easter. We've come all the way through this part of the circle of the church year to get to Holy Week. And as I mentioned, we have to pass the cross. in order to get to the mystery of Easter. But Christ is with us always. Through each part of our journey through time. And last week, I mentioned that I would talk about how we can change the past. And one of the things that we do in our lives is we come to places of trial. And we can be with ourselves back through time, through times when we went through a trial. And maybe we didn't know it, but our future self was there with us through the whole thing. And I have begun going back to my early childhood and looking for times where I was at the cross. And I was in a time of upheaval. And this week, I chose to use Little Red Riding Hood as my inner child. And I held her as I went back through time. And I spoke to her. And one of the times that I went back to was the day my mother died. And I was 9. And it was one of the hardest days of my life. And I went back as myself now. And I was in the room with Debbie when she was told of her mother's death. And what happened as I spent that moment just being with myself in that room and seeing myself now as I am there present in that room, a song floated up from when I was about 30, 35, I wrote a song. And I won't sing the whole thing for you, but these words came to me as I held little Debbie Red Riding Hood. With my love, I will comfort you when the trials of life assail you. With my arms, I lovingly embrace you. I will sustain you. And it goes on. It's a beautiful song. But the point was that I have been with myself all these years, through every trial, and I didn't know it. But even my 30-something-year-old self was with my younger child. And I just want you to know that if you're 5 years old, you still have an inner child that's 3 or 2, and you can be with that inner child. If you are 9, you can be with your 7-year-old. If you are 70, you can be with your 10-year-old. Or your 30-year-old, and you can bring comfort. Because just like Christ said, I will be with you always, you will be with you always as well. So if you have come close to the cross this week, remember that Easter is just around the corner. Amen.
Our scripture reading is from Mark chapter 11. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here immediately.' They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told him what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then he brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." May this reading nourish our journeys deeper into wisdom and love. Amen.
You can't see this, but every Sunday morning when I walk up here, Billy winks at me. It just puts me right at ease. Thank you, Billy. And have you noticed this beautiful poem? I've never seen anything like it. If you can't see it, you come up after church and take a look. It looks woven to me. I don't know how they've done this, but the flower committee just continues to mesmerize me with their creativity. Palm Sunday is one of those Sundays, I think, that for a lot of us, we feel an emotional connection to as children, at least I do. It's growing up in Wisconsin, the day started to get a little bit warmer, the crocuses were starting to come up, and of course Easter Bunny and all the candy and all that sweet association of being a kid beginning with Palm Sunday. But it's really quite a disappointment, really, if you think about Palm Sunday and what Palm Sunday means. And I think that the fact that Jesus failed and was such a disappointment to so many of his Jewish fellow people is just so perfect for the way life really is. We call it second force in the work. And that life, it oftentimes brings these significant disappointments and breaks and difficulties and events that happen that completely surprise us and we don't exactly know how to navigate them. What we have been through as a global community this last year and ongoing is similar like that. It's such a difficult situation, a disappointment. And for many of us, has probably come very close and singed us in different ways. If not physically, then certainly emotionally, and perhaps financially, relationally, everything. So many things have changed. And so I feel like we're coming through to a resurrection, and this Easter is going to be a quite a significant moment of joy for me and for us as a community. But just to delve into that sense of disappointment a little bit more, to bring the flavor of disappointment out and the twists and turns of our life, because I think we can connect with this, and then we'll tie it into our spiritual journey. But why were they saying Hosanna? You know, what does that word mean? We think of it as an ascription of praise, but actually in the Hebrew, it's a cry for help. It literally means save us, O God. And so you can see how Western Christianity has even twisted that and turned it into praise for Jesus. It was like a praise concert. But actually, they were crying out for help, for deliverance. Help us. Now, what did they want help from? And why were they so desperate? So these people were under the thumb of the Roman Empire and significant taxes, significant abuse, significant disdain. They were minorities. They were without power. They lived on the edge. And the temple elite was in cahoots with the Roman powers that be because they gave them a little corner to eke their life out, so to speak, in the temple. And that was the most powerful place and the most powerful thing about the Jewish system at that time. And so you can see the religious leadership that very few, not all the religious leadership, but they were committed to retaining their power at all costs and keeping order so that the Romans didn't disrupt the whole thing and kick them all out. And thus they would lose their access to power, control, affection, esteem, survival and security issues. All these things were at work. So this very small ruling religious elite was willing to kill one person who might potentially disrupt their comfort, ease, power, security, control on their life. Get rid of that guy. And you can begin to see the power dynamics here. Nothing's really changed on this planet. These same shenanigans happen all the time. So the people, the peasants, the normal people, the day workers, the people without power and influence, they are the ones who are crying out, "Save us, help us. You're the guy, Jesus." And of course, he's riding on a donkey. Perhaps he didn't even know what was going to unfold this week in his life. But nevertheless, you can see that the sense of anticipation was really quite significant, that perhaps Jesus was going to literally take over. They had seen him work all sorts of miracles and power, significant aspects of divine energy flowing through him, an extraordinary being on this planet. And they didn't know what to make of that other than the format they have of someone who's going to come and take charge and restore life as it should be for them and kick out the Romans. Well, that's the historical layer of this event. And it's very important not to lose touch with that historical layer, because these disciples, actually, Jesus' disciples, also thought that Jesus was going to come, take over the temple, and install himself as, so to speak, the new president of Israel. Wasn't Israel then, Judea. But you get the idea that even his own closest thought that perhaps this was their chance to be a part of something successful, awesome, powerful, and they could get access to wealth, they could get access to food, they could get access to the temple in ways that otherwise they had never been able to, as simple fishermen and simple folk. And this dynamic was really quite important to keep in mind, because you can see the level of emotional expectation and anticipation, the level of emotional investment that they had in this guy named Jesus, wasn't just devotional, wasn't just emotional. It was tangible. It was this is a transforming moment, like on election night in one of our democratic countries. This thing could change everything if he takes control. So I want you to feel into that level of anticipation, that level of emotional high. Oh my gosh, this could happen. I could be the Secretary of State, so John is saying, or Peter is saying, or James is saying. Now, Judas becomes the person who represents how one person handles that level of disappointment and how negative emotions come into his heart when he begins to see, oh my gosh, Jesus isn't coming here to win. He's giving the whole house away. He's losing. He's going down, and I don't want anything to do a part of it. I'm jumping ship, and I'll take my 30 pieces of silver. I'm out of here. And that represents the human tendency of all of us when we feel that level of disappointment to just get out of town. It's forget you. You disappoint me. I'm going to turn on you. You're not living up to what I want. Forget it. So, but before we get to Judas, which we'll focus on a little bit on Good Friday, I want to just mention, this is upside down, my goodness. It's kind of like me. What did we say already? We already talked about the donkey. And, yeah, so all these notes are here. I don't need them, I guess. What I wanted to mention was another connection point here that so many of us can relate to, because we've seen this in our culture. We've seen this in our culture. And that is the nature of crowds and what crowds can do. And Palm Sunday was an event of the crowd. I don't trust events of the crowd. I trust events of contained community. But events of the crowd I avoid, and I don't want to be a participant in as much as possible. Events of crowds are like swarming gnats. You can't tell where they're going to go or what they're going to do. And they're on the surface of emotion, just the most passing of emotions. Nothing grounded there, very little grounded in the events of a crowd. It's ephemeral. It gets worked up. It is not to be trusted. You don't want to make decisions by way of crowd thinking. Crowds have a tremendous energy, and that's why people love being a part of a crowd. And it allows you a sense of identity and participation in that energy. And as it was throughout human history, so it was on that day in Jerusalem with Palm Sunday, where the crowd got whipped up in this moment, not of despair, but of hope and anticipation. Oh my gosh, this could be liberation. But here's the thing about the crowd, is that just a few days later, you've all heard this, the shouts of Hosanna turned to shouts of Crucify. That's the nature of the crowd. And so inwardly, we can apply this to our lives and recognize that we've got the crowd in here. The work calls it a multiplicity. And if some of our multiplicity starts to get negative, and they team up on you like a tag team, my gosh, that's hard to get out from. And one moment you're making all sorts of commitments here, and another moment you're undoing those things. One moment you're awake, doing something that you appreciate and love and that feeds you. Another moment you're fast asleep to yourself and have long forgotten your aims. That's the nature of the crowd in our heart and our spiritual journeys. Jesus enters into Jerusalem with cries of joy and anticipation, and he leaves carrying a cross or part of a cross. He leaves the city gates to the cries of torment and disdain and mockery. Just switched like that. Just switched. What changed? People didn't get what they wanted. And notice that dynamic in your own life and my own life when we don't get what we want, when we are disappointed and we act out from our programs for happiness in an undue way. Notice when we don't get what we want, how quick we are to abandon our principles, our center, our joy, and act out. This is very human. And it's good to see this kind of played out on the stage of human history for us as a drama, not just for Jesus' life, but for us to see what the human condition is and how we can be freed from it. And some of this freeing from the nature of the crowd and the energy of the crowd in our lives and the nature of disappointment and how we can create a little sense of separation from any disappointment when the twists and turns of our spiritual journey don't turn out like we think they should. When we are dealt that hand that we just can't believe. When something happens in our lives where we just, it takes the breath out from us. And it pushes us right to the edge and then over our being. Just right over. And we don't know what to do. And we might be overwhelmed with a sense of fear, a sense of darkness, a sense of emptiness, a sense of where's God, a sense of what's my purpose here. And at its extreme edge is that lie of separation that manifests as suicide. So much has been disappointed, so much has been despaired. This isn't the way I wanted it. Why not just take my own life? What's the point? I've said that to myself. I've said that. Maybe you have too. And that's the Judas nature in us. And it misses the sweep of Jesus' invitation of forgiveness. Starting over, we've been watching Ted Lasso, and there's this great line. Who has the memory of a goldfish or something like that? You know, be a goldfish because it's 10-second memory, and then it forgets. And we just need to be like that. Just forget and move on. And be able to release the things that are causing that root of bitterness in us, that root of disdain in us, that root of disappointment in us, that oftentimes leads us to become quite toxic and negative. Perhaps you know what I'm talking about. I'd like to share a personal story, a little bit about this, that I think might accent the nature of Palm Sunday and Holy Week. I graduated from Princeton Seminary in 1999, and I felt like I knew everything. You know, I had that degree from that great institution. I was so full of myself, so full of myself. And very soon thereafter, I got my first call to serve as an associate pastor at the First Presbyterian Church of Flint, Michigan. Now, it turns out that First Presbyterian Church of Flint is one of the great churches of our country in Flint, Michigan. And it was a gorgeous Gothic, neo-Gothic cathedral and a church of about 5,000 members in a community that was dying and suffering so much. But that church was the center for that community. It was a very affluent church. Many retired GM and Buick executives had given money there, and endowment was so large. They could do so much good. I loved that church. It was an extraordinary, beautiful church, and I loved my office, and I loved the staff, and it was such an incredible joy for me to get that first call. I thought, how lucky I am. And it turns out that that church didn't have a senior pastor for the first 2 years I was there. The senior pastor had retired after 15 years. But nevertheless, they hired an associate pastor, myself, and they had another associate pastor who they tapped to be the acting head of staff. There's a beautiful man named Larry Kent. I learned so much from Larry. And so Larry and I and a couple other clergy people on staff, we got to hold center for the church as a team, and we came to like that very much. We came to know each other very much and trust one another, and we kind of liked the arrangement and in some ways tried to undermine the search for the new senior pastor. But sure enough, after about a year and a half after I had gotten there, they announced that they had found a new senior pastor, and he would be coming in September. His name was John Musgrave. And John Musgrave was a man that, on the level of personality, that I instantly disliked. It was just friction. I thought he was a fraud. I thought he was false. I didn't like him. Didn't like how he talked. Didn't like his sermons. I would sit there, so pompous in my clergy robe, up there, just being disdainful of the man. First sermon he preached, he got up in the four steps on the pulpit, and he was preaching away, and he stepped back and he fell. And he was okay, but it was a moment where, rather than having compassion for the man, it just confirmed what a goof. And I was so negative toward the man. Perhaps you felt that way toward a clergy member. What a goof. But he stuttered a little bit. He had a hard time connecting thoughts sometimes. And I'm nearing his age, the age he was. And I see him now in such a different light. But over the remaining several years I worked there, something began to happen. Many of the influential, big givers, connected people in the church, people who served as committee chairs, they were all opposed to John Musgrave. And they actively worked against him. They actively criticized him. They would invite me, the associate pastor, over to dinners, and we'd talk negatively about John Musgrave. Didn't think twice about it. He had a small group of people that loved him. Small group of people that supported him. And the first thing that John Musgrave did was he started a morning prayer time, which I didn't know at the time what he was doing. But now I know it's called Lectio Divina. And I mocked him for it. Because he wasn't interpreting the Bible correctly, the way I like it theologically to be. And I didn't understand the spiritual dimension at that point in my journey. I was a hypocrite. I was a self-inflated clergy, which happens to us all, I suppose, in some ways. And there was one night at Christmas Eve, I was going through such a difficult time personally, which was that was the real joke, is that I didn't have a sinner. I was the real fraud. And after the service, he invited me to come back to his office. And I sat here, and he sat right across from me. And he just sat there like this, and he looked at me with these big blue eyes. And all I could feel was this energy coming from him of love and compassion. And he said, "Peter, I feel that you are really suffering." And this man could feel my disdain and energy for over a year and a half or so working with me. He knew how I really felt about him. And he said, "You need to just take a week and be quiet and heal." And he said, "Please take the week off." And that softened my heart. It started to soften my heart toward John Musgrave. Another thing happened is a gentleman was sick and dying. He was at McLaren Hospital in Flint, Michigan. I went to see him. I did my perfunctory clergy Presbyterian prayers. Prayers that I now know Gurdjieff said don't even get past the ceiling. Because they're not even one-centered prayers, much less three-centered prayers. Well, about a week or so later, this man shows up at church, 100%. And this man was dying, or so we thought. He shows up at church, and everyone's like, "Andy, how are you here?" And he stands up and he tells the church, his community, that John Musgrave, his pastor, came and put hands on him and healed him. The healing happened. And I just said that, oh my gosh, I have been hating this pastor. And this man is bringing healing in ways that I can't even, my being isn't even close. Disappointments become his appointments. God does things with the people that we write off and don't like. And the change in my heart toward John Musgrave was a reversal of the Palm Sunday pattern. I started out crying, "Crucify him." And now I praise John Musgrave's name. 10 years later, such a good ending to the story. In the interim, I moved to Austin, Texas, and right across the street, served at Westlake Hills Presbyterian Church. And I got a phone call from the Flint area code. And it was John Musgrave. And he said, "Peter, you're a person that I deeply respect. Your spiritual journey has been so earnest. And I would like for you to come and lead a weekend retreat for our church and teach us centering prayer." And I thought, what a miracle of grace and forgiveness and healing. Because the man that I was that went back to Flint was a different man. And do you know what I was able to do? I was able to sit in John Musgrave's office and say, "John, you have no idea how much you shaped my life and taught me so much about myself. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me for the way I treated you. I was so in the wrong and I was so unawake, and I see how myself treated you." And we hugged and we cried, and it was a beautiful moment of reconciliation, one that he didn't perhaps even know was needed, but I did. And in part, I was able to go do that because I had been touched by the grace of centering prayer and the work. Because in those intervening years, I started coming over across the street to this place and started to realize and learn from a teacher that I had the credentials, but that's all I had, except a wish to be transformed and to grow. I knew what I didn't have, and I asked for help. Help me, God. Save me, God. Hosanna. And in this instance, I have not been disappointed. And this is a little personal story of Palm Sunday and the events leading up to Holy Week, of how the nature of our own hearts, the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace here in this center, can be so fickle and can be so far from the center of God's love when it comes to our relationships, and how humbling it is sometimes to recognize that. So I wish for all of us the most holy and transforming Holy Week that we have ever experienced, one that has been baptized in the suffering of COVID and the cultural upheaval that we have all lived through, and that we are born in a new way, a resurrected way, as a deeper connected, intuitive, integrated, spiritual being of a community that radiates love and wisdom to the world. May it be so. Amen. You've heard what I've had to say. Let's take a moment in the silence and allow the Spirit to bring your appointments, your divine appointments, to the front of your consciousness. We give thanks, O Holy Spirit of God, for the way you journey with us on the twists and turns of our lives. We thank you for the way you touch our hardened hearts and make them soft to those who have hurt us. Where we have hurt others, we ask that you would bring amends and the grace of forgiveness and freedom from all constriction. And we take our tithes, gifts, and offerings into our hands, into our consciousness. And we remember the truth together, saying together, God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully. And how blessed we are to simply remember God. And we bless these tithes, gifts, and offerings given electronically or today in the basket or mailed in to the victory of consciously chosen love over the lies of fear and separation and our useless acting out from fear. In Christ we pray. Amen.
You who knew me before you formed me, protect me while your breath is in me. Can I stand firm if you thrust me aside, or advance if you block my way? What can I say when my thoughts are in your hands? What can I do unless you help me? Help me. I turn to you in times of grace. Answer me and your grace will shield me. Wake me to search out your sanctuary. Wake me to bless your name. What can I say when my thoughts are in your hands? What can I do unless you help me? You knew me before you formed me.
Wake me to search out your sanctuary. You
Now is the time in our service when we enter in through the silence of centering prayer for 10 minutes to realize and consent to God's love, presence, and action in our lives.
We come to the Eucharist, the Lord's table. I encourage you to take the cap off of your container now because it tends to make a little noise. And encourage everyone at home to prepare to participate with us as we here participate. Create a little sacred space for yourself. If you haven't done so already, just grab some bread or a little juice or even water or wine and participate with us. Let us pray. Abba, we thank you that we know you hear us now and that we know you always hear us. It's you who are giving us words, you who are teaching us to pray, and you who are giving us faith to pray in that lets us know and be certain that you always hear and answer when we ask. Abba, we ask. Pour out your Spirit on these elements, that we may recognize them, receive them, and respond to them as the body and blood of your Son, the living Christ. Let them communicate his body to our bodies and his blood to our blood. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and transform us into your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. During supper on the night he was betrayed and handed over to death, Jesus took bread, and having said the blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which shall be given up for you. This is the body of Christ." When supper was ended, he took the cup, and again he gave God thanks and praise. He gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all for the forgiveness of sin. Whenever you do this, remember me." This is the blood of Christ for all of us. Living and eternal Christ, we feel your risen presence as the very life that pervades and yet transcends our bodies and our minds. We realize you are the way and the truth and the life, and we're grateful to share in the influences of your body and your blood. May our participation in these divine mysteries transform us into one in your mystical body, the true body of Christ, for the glory of God our Creator, for the glory of God's work here on earth, and so that our joy may be complete. We pray this in your most holy and precious name. Amen. I invite you to stand and join in concluding worship by singing Amazing Grace. Blessed Palm Sunday, and I thank each of you for your presence here this morning in this sacred space and in your sacred space, wherever you may be. The love of God has ministered to us today, and it has been good to be in person. May this be the most beautiful, meaningful, deep Holy Week for all of us, and may we continue our journeys together. The love of God, the grace of Christ, the peace, presence, and power of the Holy Spirit nurtures us along the way. Amen.